Would you take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of 1 Peter, chapter number 2. Brian, is there a kids' connection this morning? Yes, there is. Okay. Then those of you kids that want to slip out at this point for kids' connection, you go ahead and do that. And the rest of you, will you stand together for the reading of the Word? 1 Peter, chapter 2, beginning in verse number 1. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Lord Jesus, we confess that You are the living stone. You are the cornerstone. You are the chief shepherd. You are our King. And we are members of Your flock. We are members of Your temple. And we are called to live as ones in whom Your glory resides. Open our eyes to that glorious truth. We ask in Your name. Amen. You may be seated. One of the lasting results of our study in the book of Exodus is our heightened sensitivity to the theme of the tabernacle and temple that, as I sought to demonstrate last Sunday morning, is woven throughout the entire Scriptures. And this morning I want to do a follow-up to that message in an effort to help us think through the implications of what it means to live now as the present-day dwelling of God. Since God has taken up residence in our lives, we, the people of God, are the house of God. So I've titled the message this morning, Home Improvement. The idea is, how can we cultivate an atmosphere that is consistent with what God has called us to be? And many of you are familiar with the fact that the New Testament tells believers that our bodies are the temple of God. And since we are 2 days after Christmas and 5 days before the New Year's, that means get ready for all of the new books on diets and the new fads on weight loss and the news stories on fitness and all the exercise resolutions and the hype that goes with that. And there's reason for that, because we just eat way too much over the holidays, don't we? And, you know, we never want to displease Our host or hostess, who's putting before us, you know, some 2,400 calorie piece of triple fudge cake that's been double dipped in chocolate. You know, whenever we would get those things, by, you know, someone would bring those by for the staff. One of the, we could always count on Jerry. Jerry would say, "It's a grenade, and I'm going to throw my body on it to protect the rest of you. So consider this an act of love on my part." And we, of course, were profoundly grateful for his selfless example. There is something to be said about taking care of the body that God has given us. It is that idea that is behind 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19, where Paul warns about sexual immorality. His warning is not based on the complications that can come from STDs or pregnancies outside of marriage, but from the fact that if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, your body is the temple of the Spirit of God. And it is also a member of Christ's body. And that is important, very important for us to understand. We can see some of the practical benefits of that as even when Mike stood before us this morning and said, "The way you treated me is that when cancer invaded my body, it was as if it invaded yours. You stood with me." Believers not only here, but believers in Washington, D.C. as well. There's an understanding of the connection, the mutual ownership that we have. And so what you do with your physical body, it affects all of us, because in Christ we are connected. Your personhood is directly tied to your body. You were made in the image of God. Your existence involves a physical existence. To mock, to denigrate, to abuse your body is to trash that which God made to embody His glory. We are also to see our bodies as gender specific. Our existence as the human race is based on a distinct male and female reality. And while we as male and female share so much in common, there is also an intentional, God-designed uniqueness to each gender that should not be blurred or confused. Gender is not an additional option to our humanness. We are made as male or as female. And this most basic and obviously observable characteristic is foundational to understanding so many other things about our humanness. And we should be grateful for our genders. We should celebrate them. We should learn to enjoy pure and personal relationships as a result. And I believe that failing to understand how the body is made by God, for the pleasure and joy of His creation and for His pleasure and joy, that is, in my estimation, one of the basic reasons why our world and sadly the church is so devastated by immorality and adultery, homosexuality, sexual abuse, exploitation of children and women and women, pornography. All of those things are major contributors to the dehumanizing of humanity. The buying and selling of people for sex trade is not new to this world. It's been going on for thousands of years. But the scale upon which it is being done is one of the great tragedies of our day. It is, in the end, it so deeply impacts a person's ability to love, to trust, to feel, to nurture, to be faithful. Some of you have first-hand experience of some of these things, and you just know of the ongoing battle of a hard heart, of resistance to trusting somebody. When these things are taken away from us, we are tempted to become like machines. Your body matters because it matters to God. The way you clothe your body communicates what you believe about God. Your dress should be a confirmation of your profession of godliness. And of course, there's so much that we could speak about regarding suffering and healing, about disease and dying as it refers to the body. And part of the image of God is reflected in our bodies, and these bodies which are made by God will one day be resurrected like unto His glorious body, and will be imperishable and perfect and glorious and powerful. So there's much to ponder as it relates to this old house. But the point that I want to focus on this morning goes much beyond that. In fact, last week as we came to the end of Exodus 40, we looked at the fact that the construction of the tabernacle by the children of Israel and the filling of the Holy of Holies by the glory of God was a model of God's plan for the earth. And I pointed out that the church today is part of what the tabernacle was pointing to. And in Acts chapter 2, when the Spirit of God came upon the believers at the birthday of the church, the glory of God fell upon them like the glory of God came upon the tabernacle. And there were tongues of fire, just like the fire of God that filled the Holy of Holies. There were tongues of fire that rested upon the heads of every one of the believers. And so there was an illustration of God's glory coming down, even as they spoke in different languages, which was an example of how the curse of languages was being reversed. And instead of people being scattered, now God was gathering His people. So when the Bible speaks of us as being the temple of God, I think that most of us tend to think of ourselves, and that is as our bodies, as being isolated, disconnected, independent entities who each carry God around with us. And, you know, when we happen to meet other believers, that there is a connection between the God in me and the God in them. And that's certainly true. But what I want to challenge you with this morning is that this idea of that my body alone is the temple of God, and that I can live in relative anonymity and autonomy, is wrong. Peter writes this epistle with echoes of Exodus throughout it. Did you notice in verse number 4 that he calls us a holy priesthood whose task is to offer spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God? In verse 9, we are called a royal priesthood, which again has the fragrance of Exodus on it. In verse 6, he quotes from Isaiah 28. In verse 7, he quotes from the text that Terry read earlier in the service, Psalm 118. And in verse 8, he quotes Isaiah 8. And these passages, both in Isaiah and Psalm, as well as this passage here in 1 Peter, are particularly precious to us because the name of our church was taken from these texts. In Isaiah 28, the prophet Isaiah is speaking to the nation of Judah about the coming military invasion of her enemies. The diplomats are running around in a frenzy trying to secure an alliance with some of the officials from Egypt in order to guarantee their protection against Assyria. And to these people who are running around trying to protect themselves, Isaiah the prophet says, on behalf of God, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. And he's referring to the temple, saying, this is where I have put my name. If you will trust in me, you don't need to run around to Egypt. You don't need to run around anywhere else. You don't need to be in a frenzy. You can relax. If you trust me, You can relax. There's no need to panic. The psalmist points out in 118 that this stone that God laid in Jerusalem will be rejected by some, but it is accepted by God. And the stone that some consider to be worthless is in reality the most important stone of all, because it is the cornerstone of the entire structure. And then in verse 8 of 1 Peter 2, Peter quotes from Isaiah 8, where Isaiah is again speaking about the coming military invasion. And he challenges the people to trust God. And if they do this, that God will be their sanctuary. That it's right there in Isaiah 8. He will be their sanctuary. And the point is this. To those who believe in Him, God will provide a refuge and rescue. But this refuge and rescue will at the same time be a judgment to those who reject Him. There's no middle ground. And the point is clear. God set up the tabernacle and the temple for the people. He set up the tabernacle and the temple for His children as an illustration that pointed to the refuge that He provides for those who follow Him. But if His people reject Him, then that which could rescue them will judge them. And so Peter picks up on that theme. And he ties it all together and he points out that what Isaiah was looking at, what the psalmist was pointing to, is ultimately about Christ. Because Christ fulfilled those pictures. Christ is the house of refuge. He is the sanctuary. He is the sanctuary now through us. In verse 4, He is the living stone. And we are the living stones, verse 5, who are being built into a spiritual house. The church is the sanctuary. The church is the living stones built on the living stone that provides refuge from darkness. How do you provide refuge from darkness? You shine. And our mission, verse 9, is to declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness and into His wonderful light. So here's the question that I want you to wrestle with this morning. How can we, as the present day expression of the temple of God, how can we, as the present day expression of the people of God, how can we, as the present day messengers of the message of God, how can we, as the present day executioners of the plan of God, how can we carry out our calling? How can we live out our identity? How can we present His glory in such a way that His excellencies are being proclaimed because of us and through us? God has raised us up. God has called us together. God has called us to Him to put Him on display through us. And just as the tabernacle and the temple were a reflection of what the people of that day thought of God, the condition of this house, not this building, the condition of this sanctuary, our lives together, reflects upon the character of God. But there's a tension in this text. Already, the believers to whom Peter is writing are the people of God. Not yet are they experiencing what they will when the whole earth has been redeemed. Not yet are they living out their calling with consistency and clarity, but they are already providing glimpses of what that day will be like. That tension is heightened by the fact that Peter is writing to various groups of believers. Notice chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. These various believers are suffering. Notice verse number 6 of chapter 1. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. He goes on to say in verse 21, you are called to suffer. He says, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. And that's not the right verse. Where did that verse go? Thank you. Chapter 2, verse 21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. His appeal then, notice chapter 4 and verse 12, is that they should not be surprised by suffering. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you get to participate in the life of the body of Christ. So you see this theme to these believers who are scattered, who are undergoing persecution, who are suffering. Peter is saying suffering is part of the privilege that the people of God are called to do. Suffering is an opportunity to manifest the reality that awaits us. You see that in verse 13 of chapter 4. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. His appeal for us is to love each other deeply. Notice with me chapter 4 and verse 8. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. So already are we the people of God. And therefore, since we enjoy a bond that is forever, love each other. Love each other deeply. And beloved, that's not easy. Because when you get close to any one of us, there's a lot that's unlovely. And that's why Peter writes, love covers a multitude of sins. What do you get when you get a bunch of people like us together? You just get a whole bunch of sinners together. And so loving each other cannot be conditioned upon, I'm going to wait until you get it all worked out before I start loving you. No. That's not how Christ loved us. We don't look so great when you get close to us. We're not always consistent with our calling. We have these fits and these starts. We have good days, we have bad days. We say things we shouldn't and don't say things that we should. But nevertheless, by the grace of God, already are we the people of God, but not yet do we experience the unity and the fellowship and the love and the trust that we will. But we keep pursuing that. Even under pressure, we pursue that. So in view of all that, how can we improve this home? How can we make this temple a more accurate reflection of God, or a more fitting dwelling place for His glory? That's what I want to answer this morning, at least start to. And three things I want to draw your attention to back here to this text, 1 Peter chapter 2. Because that gives you a little bit of an overview of the book and what Peter is addressing here. How do we make this temple, the body of Christ, how do we make this local assembly, how do we make our lives together a fitting reflection of God? You notice how verse 1 begins. So put away, get rid of these things. So the first thing I want to draw your attention to is we need to get rid of what doesn't look like Jesus. What doesn't look like Jesus? Well, malice and deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. And I'd like for you just to look at verse number 1 right now. Just read that slowly to yourself. And I want you to look at those vices that we are called to put away. Ask yourself, what do these sins have in common? What do you notice that is similar about them? Just a reminder, malice is the desire to inflict pain or harm or injury upon another person. Deceit and hypocrisy are twins. Deceit is the attempt to fool another person with the view of harming that person. Now, hypocrisy also is attempting to deceive another person, but not necessarily to harm them. Hypocrisy is usually for self-glory. It's pretending to be something that we're not. Envy desires to have something that someone else possesses. And slander is talking about another person with the intent of tearing them down or reflecting poorly upon them. And the obvious connection to these vices is that they are sins of the heart that are expressed in ways that bring harm to other people. This is what characterizes our world. As the college football season has started to come to a conclusion, I just watched the feeding frenzy that surrounded the coach of Notre Dame, because he hasn't been real successful as he said he would be with that program. And I don't bring this up for any other reason than the whole scenario is just actually sad when you see in our world, when there is a weakness to a public figure, it's like blood is in the water and the piranhas come. And I have no interest in defending guys like Tiger Woods and what they have done. It is atrocious. It is abominable. But at the same time, to just be part of hanging on every detail and just trying to destroy what's there. That's our world. And it's not just in a public venue. But you experience that same kind of mentality at work. When something happens to a coworker, then others attack and just take pieces of flesh out of that person and talk about that person behind their back and will drop little bits of juicy gossip and it's destructive to life. That's our world. It is harmful. It's calloused. It is so many ways unfeeling. Thank God it doesn't characterize anybody, but it just seems to be something that is growing in our whole culture. This is how we have to think. As the body of Christ, we have to say, not in my house. Amen. We don't do that because this is God's. We are His temple. We are members of Christ's body. We don't talk about each other that way. We don't treat each other that way. We don't look for weaknesses and try to exploit them. When we see a weakness, what does your body do when there is a weakness, when there is a cut? It sends antibodies to that. It sends nourishment to that. It attacks that infection that's there in order to get rid of it, in order to bring healing. That's what the body of Christ is to do. One morning I discovered that someone had defaced our building with some vulgar graffiti. It doesn't happen that much, but when it does, we respond to it right away. This building is, as much as we enjoy it and as beautiful it is, it's not the true temple. We are. And just as if somebody spray paints vulgarity on the walls, we will do what we have to do to get rid of that as fast as we can. We ought to be even faster in getting rid of malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander because those are a much more serious form of graffiti, because that is what defaces the true temple. But I want you to see the connection between verse 1 and verses 2 and 3. How do we accurately reflect the glory of God? Well, one is we get rid of what doesn't look like Jesus. But number two, crave Jesus. Verse 2. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. That is a powerful analogy. Newborn infants come with desire. You know what I mean? They desire milk. They will not be satisfied if you give them a new car. They want milk. And if they don't get milk, they are going to make life very miserable for everyone who is within a quarter mile. And like a newborn infant craves milk, you are to crave Jesus. That is why I want you to see that verse 1 is not so much a list of rules as it is a reflection of desire. If you are craving Jesus, you'll be disgusted by malice. If you are craving Jesus, then you will be convicted when you attempt to deceive another person or when you are pretending to be something that you are not. If you're craving Jesus, you are being satisfied by His grace and mercy, and you don't have to pretend to be something that you're not, because you recognize your sin and you recognize His grace. It's close to noon, so this illustration works real well. I want you to imagine whatever your favorite food is. Steak, cheesecake, I don't care. Whatever it is. I mean, just... And I want you to imagine that you are sitting at a table where it has been prepared in the most mouth-watering way possible. All of the spices that you can imagine perfectly going together in that food. And you take a bite of that, piece of that, and you put it in your mouth, and it just, like, everything explodes. I mean, your mouth just is over. Every taste bud is just set on fire in a good way. I mean, your eye, and you just, oh. And what do you do when you have a bite like that in your mouth, and you are savoring that, and you are chewing that, and you are with somebody that you care for? What is your normal response? Oh, yeah, you've got to try this. And you want more of what's there. And you're not trying to inhale it, you know, trying to get it down. You are savoring that. When you are tasting the most delicious, the most sense-exploding, mouth-filling, eye-popping piece of food that you have ever had, you want to share that with you. You are insistent that those around you have a piece of that because it is that good. Now, I take that last expression in verse 3 as Peter's description of coming to faith in Christ. You have tasted that the Lord is good. The language he uses here is that of desire. It is that of affection. You've tasted that the Lord is good. And I believe that what he is describing here is a result of being born again. Chapter 1, verse 23. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. The person who has been born again has his soul purified by obedience to the truth, verse 22. This person believes the gospel. This person is forgiven. They love other believers from a pure heart. They have tasted that the Lord is good. So it is very clear that foundational to all of these things is coming to faith in Christ. And when the Spirit of God opens the eyes of your heart to see the beauty and the worth and the desirability of Christ, and you trust Him as your King and Savior, and your spiritual senses are made alive, and now your taste buds are longing for that which is truly good. That's why you crave Jesus. Now let's say you're at a restaurant. It's one of those restaurants that they serve you free peanuts. I love those restaurants. And you're popping those peanuts in your mouth and chucking the shells onto the floor. That's even greater, isn't it? And you're eating those until the rolls come. And you're eating that roll until the steak comes. And you take that steak and you forget all about the peanuts. They don't tempt you anymore. Beloved, all this world has is the peanuts. And what Christ offers you in Himself is the steak. That's why I'm convinced that growing as a follower of Christ is not driven by adherence to rules. It is driven by craving Christ. It is driven by treasuring Christ. Notice verse 4. As you come to Him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Who are we talking about here? Christ. How does God describe Christ? He describes Him as precious. As you come to Him is a phrase that means as you keep coming to Him. Come to Christ for salvation. Keep coming to Him for satisfaction. We are to treasure Christ, not simply because He is the only means by which we can be saved, but the reason why we treasure Christ is because God treasures Christ above all things. So how can we be the sanctuary that is a fitting dwelling place for the glory of God? Get rid of everything that doesn't look like Jesus. Number 2, crave Jesus. And number 3, treasure Christ above all things. That's what I believe verses 4, 5, and 6 are referring to. Since God treasures Christ above all things, I want you to treasure Christ above health. I want you to treasure Christ above a good economy. I want you to treasure Christ above comfort. I want you to treasure Christ above money, above clothes, above a job, above acceptance by others. Treasure Christ above even a good relationship with others. Beloved, this temple, the real sanctuary, will be a fitting home for the glory of God as we do what God does. He treasures Christ. And as we consider Christ to be more valuable than anything else, God calls His Son chosen. God calls His own Son precious. God has guaranteed that anyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. Verse 6. We are constantly tempted by desires that are so much less than Jesus. And when our souls are not coming to Him and having our senses set on fire with fresh tastes of His mercy, then we will look for pleasure in lesser things. And there are plenty of lesser things that will gladly steal our affections, but they'll never satisfy. And God commands us to find our soul's delight in His Son, because Christ is the only true satisfaction. His love is true. His forgiveness comes without an edge. His mercy cannot disappoint you. His promises cannot be broken by circumstances. His oath, His covenant are established on the basis of His death, His resurrection, His ascension, all point to His promised return in glory. I will finish up this text next Sunday morning, but beloved, I want to just leave you with this. Do you crave Jesus like a newborn craves milk? The desires that God has given to you are ultimately so that you will desire Him. Desiring God and treasuring Christ, that is a group project and a group delight. And we will look like His temple when we savor Him, when we listen to Him, and then joyfully obey Him. Will you bow your heads with me? Lord Jesus, we thank You that You have commanded us to do that which is the very best for our souls. You command us to trust in You alone, to worship You alone, to savor You, to treasure You above all. Because it is right. You are the greatest treasure. And in treasuring You above all, we find our souls rejoicing. We find our hearts full. We find our senses satisfied. Thank You that You have ordained our lives in such a way that that which is for Your greatest glory is also for our greatest good. God, You know we have a hard time believing that. And moment by moment we struggle. We struggle with hypocrisy. We struggle with deceit and envy, slander. We ask that Your Spirit will take this text and bring it home to us in such a way that each of us will be on guard and recognize, not in this house. In this house, we will crave Jesus. In this house, we will treasure Him above all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.